I would invite you this morning to turn with me and your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 9 as we pick up again our series through the Gospel of Luke. As we've been winding our way through this important Gospel account, we have been seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus? And of course, you remember Peter's confession from a few weeks ago. He gave an answer that in many ways sums up for us what Jesus came to do, what he is all about, that he is the Christ of God. And one of the components of who Christ is that we have consistently seen as we've gone throughout this gospel account is that he is all powerful. You might know from the end of Matthew, Jesus said in the Great Commission, all power, that is to say, all exousia kind of authority, that is, the authority that belongs to a sovereign king, a king in control over all of his domain. Jesus says, that is the kind of power that I have. I have it over all of my creation, both in heaven as well as in earth. And as we've gone throughout Luke, we've seen that, haven't we, many times. Jesus' power over all things, over his creation, over men, over women. We've seen how he's had control over raging storms, control over hunger, disease, death, and demons, as we will again see here in the passage that we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of Luke. What we see again is another demonstration of how Christ, as the King over all creation, came to reverse the curse, to restore order where there was nothing but disorder. So let's look again in Luke chapter 9, verse 37. We'll see again another demonstration of Christ's power. The Word of God says there, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." In the last few studies that we've done in Luke, we've seen how Jesus' relationship with his disciples has been developing, and that is going to continue to develop. Really, the emphasis on what it is to be a disciple continues to mount as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, as is marked by Luke 9:51. He is giving them instruction. Here recently, we saw some of those very important instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. We called it the demands of discipleship. That is, we must deny ourselves and die to self if we are to follow after Christ. These were hard words. These are hard words for us today, are they not? To die to self, to deny self, and follow after Christ. And you'll recall when we studied the transfiguration of Christ, that happened right after these demands of discipleship were given by Jesus to his disciples. And it was very encouraging for those three men in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to go up in the mountain to see Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory. As his divine essence shined out of his body, they beheld his glory, and it was incredibly encouraging for those three. And the same holds true for us today. As I said, when we were in that passage, as we get glimpses of God's glory, as we behold who He is and what He has done, that is what encourages us most to daily pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. Both in a literal as well as figurative sense, those three disciples had what we might call a mountaintop experience. Can you imagine being overwhelmed with the sight of Christ's glory before your eyes? To have what we said was a glory cloud descend down and envelop you? To hear the booming voice of God the Father shake you to the core, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What an incredible incident that must have been. Certainly we could call it, spiritually speaking, a mountaintop experience. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience before? For the Christian, the ultimate mountaintop experience happens when? At our conversion. Do you remember that day? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ yet. Maybe you still find yourself bearing the weight of your sin. And you think, can there ever be a cleansing of my sin from God? Will I ever get to the point where I feel accepted of God? My friend, today I assure you of this. Many people in this room could give testimony of a mountaintop experience. That day in which Christ forgave their sins. And it was almost as if someone took a 1,000-pound boulder off of your shoulders. You felt it tumble off your back. And you knew for the first time, my sins have been forgiven. I am accepted of God because of what Christ has done. And throughout your Christian life, many of you could bear testimony to other mountaintop experiences. Maybe it was an incident in which you went to a retreat or maybe a camp. And God opened up new doors to your heart. He revealed Himself in new ways to you that you had never quite seen. And you gloried in God for what He had shown you. Or perhaps there are other moments just in your private devotions in which you were reading the Scriptures and something from the Scriptures leapt out and it pierced your mind and your heart in a way that you'd never seen God before. Or perhaps it was reading a Christian biography or some book on theology and there were new lights that were turned on. You were beholding the glory of the Lord. And the wonderful thing is we can do that daily. We can do that by moment as we look into God's Word. Perhaps you had a mountaintop experience as a Christian when you went on a mission trip. Or perhaps had a unique opportunity of ministry. And God used you as a tool in His hand to do something dramatic for His glory. All of these were mountaintop experiences for you. You know, the wonderful thing about mountaintop experiences for us who are Christians, who are disciples following after Jesus, is that the longer we are Christians, the more of these that we have. The more occasions we have to look back in the past of our pilgrim journey and say, you know, God did it back then and He can do it again now. The only bad thing about mountaintop experiences is they usually end. They last for a while, and then they are over. And that is God's will. God has, as part of His will, part of His divine purposes, sovereign purposes for you and me who are believers, is not for us just to stay up on the mountaintop, but to descend down into the dark valley. That is His will as well. To be down into, as John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress called it, the sloughs of despond. Now, why would God want us to be down there? Wouldn't you think He'd always want us to be on the mountaintop? Well, again, let's remind ourselves, Christ is King over all creation, King over all situations, and He wants His glory to shine in all places, on the mountaintop as well as down in the valley. He wants our light to so shine before men down in a very dark and dank world. A world that desperately needs to see the glory of Christ reflected out of us, that they may see Him. You know, you think about what we're doing here today, the Lord's Day, right? The Lord's Day for the Christian ought to be a sort of mountaintop experience, a weekly mountaintop experience, where we see the glory of the Lord as we have the wonderful opportunity to gather here together in corporate worship, to praise God together, to encourage and edify one another. God has designed it in such a way that this day for us as believers ought to be a sort of apex in our week. But again, the thing we've got to realize about the Lord's Day, and this is not too profound, I understand, the Lord's Day is a day. It's a 24-hour period. And so that means it has a beginning and it has an ending. And do you know what occurs after the Lord's Day, or as we call it, Sunday? Monday. Do you know that day? The day where you hear the alarm clock ring and you groan and you swing your feet out and your feet hit the cold ground and you think, here we go again. Okay? It's a start to a new week. And in a sense, this is kind of what these three disciples who had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration were experiencing. They'd been up on the glory mountain, and now it was time for Monday. It was time for the glory of the Lord up there to shine down here, to be used of the Lord, and to see His glory shine even in those dark places down in the world. And this ought to encourage us. As we bear our cross, as we daily deny ourselves, to realize that this is the will of God, that His glory shine even down in the valleys. Kent Hughes talks about a painting by Raphael that powerfully ties the transfiguration event that we studied a couple weeks ago and the event that we're looking at here in Luke today. He writes this: "In the Vatican gallery hangs Raphael's last painting, which some think to be his greatest. It is entitled The Transfiguration. In the uppermost part pictures the transfiguration form of Christ, with Moses on the left and Elijah on his right. On the next level down are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, recently awakened and shielding their eyes from Jesus' blinding brilliance. On the ground level is a poor, demon-possessed boy, his mouth hideously gaping with wild ravings. At his side is his desperate father. Surrounding them are the rest of the disciples, some of whom are pointing upward to the glowing figure of Christ, who will be the boy's only answer." Raphael has brilliantly captured something of the overwhelming contrast between the glorious Mount of Transfiguration and the troubled world waiting below. So we know from our narrative that we read a moment ago, the inner circle, along with Jesus, descended down the Mount of Transfiguration. And as our text opens up there, if we look at verse 37, it says, "It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him." Much people met him. All right, that is the troubled world waiting below that Raphael was pointing out in his picture, in his painting. The troubled world waiting below. You know, in your workplace or perhaps in your own family, with Christians and non-Christians alike, you might feel like that one poster that says, "It's hard to soar with the eagles when you have to work with turkeys down below," okay? That is the troubled world that was awaiting Christ as He came down from this mountain. The troubled world waiting below. A world where there is both, yes, the glory, but there is also the crown. So we've got to understand, as a Christian, we live both simultaneously up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it were, while at the same time down in the dark valley below. We, yes, walk behind the King of glory, but at the same time we're walking behind a King of suffering and of humiliation. And yet the very encouraging thing about the Christian walk is this: whether we're walking behind the King of glory or the King of suffering, we can always know this: at all times, in all places, He is always the King of power. Where we lack, He never does. Where we are powerless, He is always powerful. And that is the central point of this passage that is being pointed out to us. It's not just to show us that this is another exercise of Christ's power, though it does show us that, but to also show us that we are impotent, that we are not powerful, that we cannot be and live as we should without His power working through our lives. You remember what God the Father said to the disciples at the transfiguration of Christ. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Obey Him," in other words. And you know, as I said, the disciples would continue to get instruction throughout Jesus' ministry up to the cross of what they were to do in order to follow Him. And like us, they would fumble and make mistakes, and yet they would continue to learn. And by the day of Pentecost, they were ready. They were ready to be a light for God's glory in a very dark world below. And yet they had to learn this lesson along the way. And it's a lesson that we must learn in our lives as well. And it is that we cannot do and we cannot be what Christ wants us to be and what Christ wants us to do on our own. We are not powerful enough. We lack sufficiency. And yet He never does. And the problem is a faith problem. As we read here, the crux of the problem then as well as today is a lack of faith. In fact, Jesus chides, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" is basically the idea there. The problem is unbelief. Not taking God at His word. Not believing that what God says He can do and who God is. We don't believe that. So we take matters into our own hands. And yet what we must realize is that He does have the power. And this ought to be incredibly encouraging to us today, right? We don't have just some great teacher in Jesus giving us comforting words. We have in Him a powerful Savior who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves and use us in ways to help others as well. It's not just Jesus giving comforting words as we go through crisis, kind of coaching us and encouraging us along our way, but rather Christ actually carrying us through the crisis of our lives. And so what we have to admit today from this passage is, like the people in this text, we struggle, don't we, with trusting God in the moments of crisis, in the times of trouble in our life. And so we need to find ourselves utterly depending upon Him at all times. So this morning I want to preach to you the following. Because of Christ's mighty power, we must depend on Him alone. Because of Christ's mighty power, we must depend on Him alone. Now, if that is your desire here today, if you seek to trust Him alone in your life, you're going to have to realize two things. One is about yourself, and one is about Christ. What you must realize about yourself is that you are powerless. But secondly, what you must realize about Christ is that He is powerful. So first, dependent faith requires us to realize that we are powerless. We see this dramatically pointed out in verses 37 through 41. Now, we are powerless really in two ways. One is we are powerless to help ourselves, and we are also powerless to help others. First of all, we are powerless to help ourselves. You look at this demon-possessed boy. Do you think if he had any innate ability within himself to cure himself of this demon possession, do you think he would have done that? He couldn't. He was helpless. I mean, just look at these descriptions. They're very vivid. Verse 39. He is seized of a spirit. He screams out. He convulses because of the demon. He foams at the mouth. He is bruised up from the demon. We also learn that he suffered much because there had been many attempts to perform an exorcist on him, and they were all botched. Matthew and Mark also fill in some other details of this incident. Matthew 17:50 informs us that he was an epileptic. And so the demon took that disease, and he exploited it and made it even worse in him. We also learn from Matthew that he suffered terribly. He was sore vexed. He was always falling into the fire. What would happen, oftentimes we don't think of Israel as being a really cold place, but it can get rather cold there. And so people would often build these open fire pits, and they would use it whether it would to warm themselves or cooking, and they would just be out and about. And so what would happen with this boy is he was walking around, the demon would overpower his body and throw him into the flames. We also learn from Matthew's account that this boy was also cast in by the demon into open wells of water. And so at all times and all places, you had to keep your eye on this demon-possessed boy because he was either going to be thrown into a fire and be burned up, or he was going to be drowned in an open well. Mark's Gospel account, 9:17, tells us that the demon caused the boy to be mute. In other words, he had a hard time speaking. Mark also notes that the demon caused him to grind his teeth and make his body rigid. And it also notes that he had suffered from this demon for some time. And so when we're looking at this incident, he is probably a teenager by this point and had suffered this pretty much his whole life from childhood. You just think about this for a moment. While his peers are out here living a normal life, they are probably learning some trade to support themselves. They are preparing themselves for manhood. Here is this boy constantly suffering from this demon. You just think about how this would have smashed him, how this would have affected him emotionally and socially in every way. I mean, what parent is going to let their kid go out and play with Johnny who is possessed of a demon? Okay, it doesn't happen. So socially, he was a kid who did not have the normal perks of childhood. You think of how he was ostracized. And you think, too, how he understood growing up that his whole family life centered around him and his problem. You just think how that shatters a boy emotionally, knowing that you are a big sore spot in your family's life, knowing that your mom and dad cannot get done the daily work they need to because they're always having to watch after you with fears that you might fall into a fire or into an open well and drown or be burned. You can imagine the incredible pressure and strain this put on this family. In fact, I read this week that 80% of husbands and wives who have kids who are severely handicapped or have a child who dies at a young age, 80% end up in divorce. Why? Because the strain is so great. That is what this family was dealing with, the daily strain of this boy being possessed of this demon. I think you further see the darkness in this kid's life when you compare him in this scene with the scene that had happened just before with Jesus. Up there on the Mount of Transfiguration was all of the glory of God. And down here in this scene, there is nothing but torment and darkness of Satan. Up there, there was a son possessed of God, for he himself is God. Down here, there is a son possessed of a devil. Up there, you had a father who was well pleased with his son. Down here, you have a father who is displeased with his son. Up there, Jesus dominates. Down here, Satan does. Up there, there is a son who came for the purpose of restoring order to all the chaos. But down here, you have a son demonstrating all the chaos of creation. A creation held in the grips of the evil one. And so this boy certainly needed a power outside of himself to reverse all that was wrong within him. He could not do it himself. You know, we read this passage, I think, and we consider the very desperate state that this boy was in. The darkness, the ugliness of it all, the hideousness of it all. And as you think of this boy and the hideousness of his sin and the darkness that was there, just understand this truth. That is you and me. I'm not saying we ever have been demon-possessed or someone that is unsaved is demon-possessed. But what I am saying is before we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is a picture of how dark and ugly our sin is. The same poison of rebellion in the heart of Satan is the same poison in the heart of every sinful man, woman, and child. And outside of Christ, we cannot help ourselves. It is not until the Holy Spirit comes in and takes control that we have the protection of God as we are under the rule of His kingdom. Now, I say this, and we say these sort of things often around here. And yet, what I just said would be considered tremendously controversial in many places, in many churches. And it is because there are far too many weak-kneed preachers out there who water down the doctrine of total depravity. But it is the truth. You and I are pervasively, every part of our being is corrupted. And it's not until Christ cleanses us that our horribly dark and evil heart can be made pure. So you look at this boy, he is unable to cure himself. And we do not have the power of ourself to cleanse ourselves. We are in desperate need of Christ as sinners. It's as the boy's father said to Jesus, he came to Jesus, and what did he say? He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. Have mercy." That is the prayer of the sinner who comes to Christ. "Lord, have mercy on me. Of myself, I cannot merit your favor. I am powerless to have healing of heart." What did Jeremiah the prophet ask? He asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leper his spots?" Of course, the answer is no. "Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing what? Evil." Dear friend, today understand this. If you are outside of Christ and you don't know Him as Savior today, understand that of yourself, through your good works, through your morality, your decency, your goodness, whatever thing you think makes you acceptable unto God, all of these things are insufficient. You must come to the point, as that father did, and cry out that important prayer, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot earn it on my own." It's as the old hymn that we often sing around here. All that is required of us is to feel our need of Him. And my friend, if you find yourself on your face groveling for God's grace, crying out, "Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner," understand this. In mercy, God looks at you who has that spirit of contriteness, that brokenness, that shatteredness, and He comes to you in love and mercy, and He says, "For one like you, I came." Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, told us His mission in coming. He says, to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captive, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And so, my friend, today, understand and hear this good news. If you see yourself as one who is blind, who is bruised, who is broken, who is held captive to sin, then know this. Christ is a Savior, a powerful Savior for you. And He can pick you up. And He will carry you all the way home. He is a merciful and tender Savior. And all but you need to do is to admit your need of Him, that you cannot help yourself. And indeed, even once becoming a Christian, a disciple, you continue to live your life as a Christian, realize that you do not have the power of yourself to live this thing called the Christian life. That you must live it in faith and dependence that He will strengthen you to do and be what He wants you to do and be for His glory. What did Paul the Apostle say in Galatians? He says, "The life that I now live as what? As a Christian. The life I now live what? I live by faith." In who? In the Son of God. That is where the power is. It is not placing faith in ourselves, in our ability, in our flesh, in our strength, but in His power, in His strength. So we are, first of all, powerless to help ourselves. Secondly, we are powerless to help others. We look at the Father. We look at the disciples, and that is us as we would seek to help others. We are helpless to do so. There's this arguing crowd in verse 38. The father emerges and he pleads with Jesus. He says, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." Actually, it's son. He's my only son. Matthew actually records in his gospel that this man came kneeling to Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Can you imagine how much this father loved his son? Do you know how much time and effort and indeed probably money he spent trying to find someone, anyone to help his boy, and no one could? And then he comes along these disciples of Jesus. He's probably heard about Jesus. and thought, well, maybe they can help me out. And guess what? They are utterly incapable to do anything of service for this man or his son. And the reason is, as we'll talk about some more here, is they were probably puffed up from their past accomplishments. And so here's the scene. Jesus and the inner circle, not Matthew, but Peter, James, and John, come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They see the other nine disciples in the crowd that is there. We learn from the other gospel accounts that when they came down, there was an argument that was going on between the disciples, the nine that were down there, as well as the scribes. And you know what the scribes were doing? They were basically mocking the other disciples because of their inability to help this boy. And by inference, they were actually mocking Christ because the disciples were Jesus' representatives. And so what they were basically saying is, you and this Jesus cannot help this boy. You lack power. And so, of course, Jesus comes on the scene. He hears this father. And the father says to Jesus, I begged your disciples to cast out the demon, and they could not. They could not help. Now, why? Remember, just before this, they had been going out throughout Galilee. They'd been healing people. They'd been casting out demons before. They'd probably been thinking to themselves, you know, been there, done that, not a problem. You know, we are experts now in this demon possession removal service that we are a part of, okay? And not a big deal. And yet, probably one after another of these nine disciples try to cast out this demon to no avail. He would not budge, and they're all scratching their heads thinking, what is wrong? Well, I'm going to tell you what was wrong. The problem was that they were trusting in themselves and not in Christ. They were not leaning on His power. They need to trust Christ for His work. And so Jesus gives this very stinging rebuke that was not just for the disciples, because you look at the word, it says generation. So He's lumping in here the Father, the disciples, the scribes, the whole crowd. And He says, you're a faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you and put up with you? He saw in them a faith deficiency. None of them were trusting Christ. And what does Hebrews tell us about faith and pleasing the Lord? It says it is impossible to please Him if we don't have faith. And yet, somewhere in all of this, the Father did express some faith. And there is great encouragement. Although His faith is very weak, there is great encouragement for us. In the Gospel of Mark, after the Father's desperate appeal, Jesus replies, all things are possible to him who believes. And the Father prays a prayer that I know I've prayed many times, and perhaps you have as well. What did He say? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And again reminds us, it's not so much the quantity or the quality of our faith, but that we have faith. In some measure, even as small as Christ would go on to say, is a mustard seed. A dependent, persevering, praying kind of faith. That man prayed, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, be merciful unto me. And this is the same point that Jesus would have to reiterate with His disciples again in Matthew's account, Matthew 17, 19 through 21. The disciples asked Jesus this question. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? And here's how Jesus answers. Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Do you want to be used of God, Christian, to be of help in ministry to others? No matter how big their problems may be, even if their problems are of demon-sized proportion, how is it that you are going to be used of God? How is it that God will use you to melt the heart of that impossible person? Well, it's certainly not going to be through you. It is going to be God using you as a tool in His hand. That unsaved loved one that perhaps for decades you have prayed for their conversion. The very difficult people at work, neighbors, whoever they may be, these impossible people. What is going to melt their heart of steel? It is going to be as you lean on the Lord in dependence and you pray, God, I can't do it. But you can. My faith is weak, but Lord, I believe you can. And to persist in that dependent, faith-filled kind of praying. Hudson Taylor, of course, is a hero of mine. And what you see in this man's life as you read his life is you see a man who was in complete dependence upon the Lord. In fact, if you ever were to read the two-volume biography on him, and I would strongly encourage you to do so, it's actually over 1,000 pages long. And you know what you will find? I have not counted this myself, but I don't doubt it. But someone took the time to note that on every page of those 1,000-plus pages, there is a reference to prayer. And that is because the man's life was saturated with prayer, with dependence, believing that God could do the impossible. And I'm telling you, if you read this man's life, you will see how time and again he did face demon-sized problems. They were huge. His ministry mantra was this: God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And so I ask, how is it that we do God's work God's way? It is by admitting that we lack supply. In prayer, we say, God, we lack supply, but you do not. God, you can do for us what we cannot do for others and for ourselves. Lord, I just want to be used as a channel of your mercy unto others. Lord, I don't want to be like these disciples here who lacked faith. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Folks, the only way that we can help others when they have demon-sized problems, as we would seek to minister unto them, the only way that we can help them is not by throwing more flesh at their problem. The same holds true for us in our lives as well. We do not help ourselves by throwing more flesh into the problem. It's like pouring gasoline on a fire. It only makes it worse. It is by simply telling God, we need you. We are desperate for you in all things, great and small, to pray. David Brainerd died at the age of 29, lived in the 1700s, a frail young man. He ministered to the Indians up here in western Massachusetts, not far from us. And though he died at a young age, God used him in a very powerful way in his short life. And if you ever read his diary, you will quickly understand why God used him. It is because he prayed constantly. One man described Brainerd's prayer life in this way: Brainerd's whole life was a life of prayer. By day and by night he prayed. Before preaching and after preaching he prayed. Riding through the solitudes of the forest he prayed. On his bed of straw he prayed. Retiring to the dense and lowly forest he prayed. Hour by hour, day after day, early morn and late at night, he was praying and fasting, pouring out his soul, interceding, communing with God. He was with God mightily in prayer. Now, if you're like me, you read something like that, and there are probably objections popping up in your mind. And you're saying, you know, I would like to pray like that, but I'm just too busy. Does anybody think like that, or am I the only carnal person up here? I like how Martin Luther reasoned with those objections. There was one particular day in which he had a very busy day ahead of him. He says, I have so much business today, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. In other words, I'm so busy today, I've got so much to do, that it requires me to pray more than usual. Is this how we think? Or do we just say, you know, I'm going to hunker down and make it happen that much more. I'm going to throw more of my time and more of my energy and more of my effort to make this happen. Or we stop and say, God, I can't do it. I need you. To depend upon God the Spirit rather than our own flesh. For ourselves and the crisis we face, as we would seek to help others, we must depend upon the Lord, and prayer is the way in which we express that dependence. Okay, so dependent faith requires us to realize that we are powerless, but also requires that we realize that we have a powerful Savior we are to rely on. We'll be quickly on this point, but dependent faith requires us to rely on our powerful Savior. It requires us to say, God, I can't, but you can because Christ did. In our story, Jesus says to the Father, bring your son here. And though the disciples may have doubted, maybe the Father was struggling with doubt, though the crowds and the scribes were struggling with doubt, I'm going to tell you somebody that was not struggling with the doubt. It was with the demon. And we read in verse 42, rather, he kind of comes out with one last hurrah. It says, the demon threw the boy to the ground in terror. That is, it convulsed him. He knew what was coming. And then you look in that verse, what are the next words? And Jesus, or you might have, but Jesus. Isn't that all the difference right there? Don't those two little words explain the difference? Don't those two little words describe where the power is? That when Jesus comes on the scene, no matter how dark the problem may be, but Jesus changes the whole picture. And we read there, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and delivered him again to his father. A complete healing. His mind, his body, his hearing, his speech was restored socially, psychologically, emotionally, in every way. Why? Because Christ does not lack any power. He makes him complete. And then you note what Jesus does next, and I love this. Who did Jesus give the boy back to? His father. And you can imagine the cheers that went up from the crowd as they praised God for this miracle. Verse 43 is the climax of the narrative. It says, in the crowd, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. The glorious splendor of the Mount of Transfiguration is now seen in the valley below. The glory of God on Sunday has now been taken out and brought down into the valley on Monday. Folks, it is in this dark valley, in this valley of the nasty now, that God desires us as His children to shine forth His glory. To be one who goes forth in faith to deliver those who are trapped in American materialism. To set free those who are bound to addictions or perverse lifestyles. To bring to them the healing touch of Christ. And again, if you're not a Christian today, some of this sounds very foreign. But just know this, that Jesus can heal you in every way as well today. It's as we reflect this Shekinah glory in the world that God uses us to heal many people. You remember back, we talked a little bit about this when we were talking about the transfiguration of Christ. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain? His face reflected the glory of the Lord. And we're told there in the Old Testament that they put a glory veil over his face. But for the Christian today, do we have that veil over our face? No, it's been lifted. 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 18 says this. But when one turns to the Lord, that is, when a person becomes a Christian, when they're a disciple, they're following after Christ, the veil is removed. And all disciples with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God desires us, believers, to come down from the mount to reflect the glory of God to the dark, troubled world waiting below. To let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works, literally our beautiful works, and do what? Glorify. Glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And so mountaintop experiences are great, but it's God's will that you go down into the valley tomorrow and the rest of this week. The text goes on. It talks about how the crowd marveled at the mighty power of Jesus. And then Jesus, verse 44, turns his attention to the disciples and he says to them, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not his saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And so Jesus is now turning the attention of the disciples away from this incident that had just occurred, and he's now pointing them to the cross, his betrayal, and ultimately to the cross. Part of the reason is he knows that this same crowd who is now marveling at this fantastical work that he just did will later be clamoring for his death. You remember what God the Father said to Jesus, or actually to the three disciples who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "This is my Son, listen to him." And on this day, as we read here in verse 44, Jesus says, "Let this sink down into your ears. Listen to me. And here's what I want to say to you. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. You want to hear what I have to say? Here it is. I'm going to the cross." And how did the disciples react? They were scratching their head and saying, "We don't get it. Be betrayed into the delivered into the hands of men? What does this mean? We don't get it." And they were afraid to ask Jesus, kind of like a lot of people in Sunday school, right? They desire to get a clarification, but they won't dare ask. And so they don't. They've heard too much from Jesus in the past to ask him for more information. And so here they are, a day of utter failure. Do you see it? You look at the disciples, as they look back on this day, this was a day of failure. They failed to admit their need of Christ. They failed to recognize his passion prediction. They failed to admit that they didn't understand his prediction. It was a day of failure. It was a day that they could see their powerlessness. And yet, here is the powerful truth we've got to see. Unbeknownst to them, Jesus was pointing them ahead to the source of where the power lie, in the cross. He was pointing them to the power of the cross. It was there, on that cross, that the mightiest display of God's power and glory was revealed. As impressive as the Mount of Transfiguration was, and it was, it pales in comparison to the glory and the power of Christ on that cross. And just like this day, on that day, the disciples didn't get it either. They didn't quite understand that the humiliation had to precede the exaltation. They were looking for the King, the conquering King on the Mount of Transfiguration, not a suffering Savior on Mount Calvary. They didn't see how that could possibly be powerful. And yet, when Christ gloriously arose 3 days later, they would get it. They would understand that it was through that cross, the power of that cross, that conquered their sin and their death. It was the power of that cross would make them able to go forth down into the dark valley of the world and be a witness, a light for God's glory in this world. It is only through the power of the cross that, folks, we today can live a life of dependent faith that relies on the Savior. And so I ask us this morning, I ask you, what is that demon-sized problem in your life? What is it? No matter how big it may be, understand this, Christian. Jesus Christ has already taken care of your biggest problem, that of your sin. And if He has taken care of your biggest problem, understand all the other problems in your life are mere child's play for Him. He is powerful enough. And He's powerful enough not only to deliver you, but to also use you to help deliver others from Satan's grip as you go down into the dark valley below. And all of this, we've got to remember. He came for the purpose of making you a child of God. The Bible tells us in John, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He" what? "Power to become the sons of God." Of God. You remember in our story, the father came with his demon-possessed boy. He came kneeling to Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, my only son. Have mercy. And Jesus did. And again, what did Jesus do? I love this part of the story. He gave the Son back to the Father. Jesus Christ, in a short time, would likewise kneel down. But he was kneeling down to the Father's will as he was carrying the crushing weight of the cross. In that time, it was a beg for God's mercy again. But in reverse, God the Father did not have mercy on his Son that he might have mercy on us. Why? So that Jesus could give his sons and daughters back to the Father. This is the glory. This is the power of the cross. This is the mercy of Jesus. And my friend, if you don't know him today, he can powerfully deliver you. And if he has saved you, understand this. He has brought you this far. He is certainly not going to drop you now. He is a powerful Savior. Depend upon him alone. Let's bow for prayer.